I want us to look at the first three verses of this chapter. Obviously, verse 2 and verse 3 have something also to say about John the Baptist, so we'll be coming back to the contents of those verses on another occasion to consider John's ministry, but they also have something to say to us about the work of Christ. So we'll be looking at the opening three verses of this chapter. There is no clear identification in the book itself or anywhere in Scripture as to the author of this gospel. You will know how, for instance, in many of the epistles of Paul or Peter, in the opening verses of the epistle, the human penman is identified. There's nothing of the kind in this particular gospel. In this respect, it's similar to the Gospel of Matthew. There's nothing there either to indicate, as far as the internal evidence of Scripture is concerned, the identity of the author. But from early church historians, the author of this epistle, is identified as a man who appears under various names in the New Testament, perhaps commonly known as John Mark, John whose surname was Mark. He had a Hebrew name and then he had a Roman name as well. And if we turn just quickly to some verses, we'll follow briefly through what the Scripture teaches us about that man that we know as John Mark. In Acts chapter 12 and the verse 12, we have the first reference to him. Peter has been arrested by King Herod, and you remember the angel let him out of the prison, and Peter comes out and he puzzles a little as to where he's going to go and what he's going to do. And when he had considered the thing, Acts 12:12, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Then in verse 25, Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now, Colossians 4:10 tells us that John Mark was the nephew of Barnabas. So now there's an association developing with Barnabas and the Apostle Paul. It's to develop in the next chapter in the Acts of the Apostles, where Paul is commissioned by the Spirit of God to begin his great apostolic missionary journeys. And in Acts chapter 13 and the verse 5, we are right at the beginning of that first missionary journey, and Paul is in Cyprus with Barnabas. Cyprus was Barnabas' homeland, as it were. He were told earlier in the book that he had property there. And Acts 13:5, when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. And then in the same chapter, the verse 13, here we come to a sad point in the life of this man. Now, when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. And we're not told at this point why exactly John Mark left Paul's group and returned back to Jerusalem, where his family home was. But there is a little indication of it in chapter 15, where at a later time, Paul and Barnabas actually have a serious dispute because Barnabas wants to give John Mark a second chance, as it were, and take him along on another missionary journey. Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark, but Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. There is at least a little suggestion there that for whatever reason, John Mark had backed off from a commitment to what Paul describes here as the work. He may have been work shy in some sense. He may have given way to that fleshly idea that the work was too hard and therefore turned back from it. He may have felt unqualified for the work, unable in one way or another to go to the work. And that was a blot against his name and witness as far as Paul was concerned. However, before Paul dies, it's evident that he has changed his opinion of John Mark. I think that indicates that there has been a change in the man's life, and he has now lived in such a way after these years as to win the praise of the apostle. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the verse 11, "Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry." And so there is, while we're ignorant of many of the details here, there is an indication that there was a turnaround at some point in this man's life and ministry. It is also assumed that the man also referred to in the New Testament as Marcus, it's the same Greek word that's used and translated Mark in one place and Marcus in another, but it's assumed that it's the same person. Paul refers to Marcus in Philemon chapter 1 and the verse 24. We have Paul's reference there to him. Philemon and the verse 24. Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, and Lucas, my fellow laborers. And then Peter refers to another Marcus, or rather there's another reference to Marcus in 1 Peter chapter 5 and the verse 13. Marcus, my son, the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. Now there's all kinds of opinions whether these are the same men in each case, whether it's the one man or maybe two men that are in view, and whether one or the other actually was the author of this particular gospel. It's not completely certain, but it is assumed by many that John Mark and Marcus are the same, and that he in fact is the author of this gospel. It's also argued from some references in church history that John Mark had a very close association with the Apostle Peter, and that Peter had a hand in the writing of this gospel. Maybe not actual penmanship, but perhaps contributing to the narrative that is contained here. But again, there's no biblical evidence either to support or refute that. It's just a suggestion that we can bear in mind. Whether that is the case, that Peter had input or not, really doesn't affect the authority of the book. Its authority rests not in the fact that a particular man wrote it, but in the fact that the Holy Spirit inspired the man to write the book. And even though there has been some discussion as to the identity of the human author, there never at any point in church history has been any discussion to indicate that Mark didn't belong in the canon of the New Testament scriptures. Now, Mark's account focuses on the busy ministry and life of the Lord Jesus Christ. His writing style, the language that he uses, indicates a constant, diligent, busy attention to the work that he was called to do. In the verse 10, we have that word straightway used. It's one of the key words. You'll find that English form of it. Sometimes it's translated as immediately. You'll find it many, many times. In fact, 40 times in all, it appears in the chapters of Mark's gospel. Not all of them relating directly to the Lord Jesus' own actions, but it does indicate something of the pace of the life that Mark is recording. The Savior busy and then almost without intermission, moving on to something else and moving on to something else yet again. And even as we go through the individual chapters, you'll see that the Lord Jesus kept up a frantic pace of work during his life upon the earth. And that is very much the flavor and the tone of Mark's epistle, or of his gospel rather, just this diligence and busyness on the part of the Lord Jesus as he lived his earthly ministry. Right from the very outset, the record sets this fast pace. As we read this gospel, there is a command that comes to mind from the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 42 and the verse 1, we read those words that I'm sure we're familiar with. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. And that is a title that I would like to bear in mind as we engage in these studies in Mark's gospel. Behold my servant. That's who we're looking at, the servant of Jehovah, the busy workman that the Lord Jesus was as he went about the business of fashioning salvation for his people. Now, as we look at the opening verse here, I want you to notice with me that there is a beginning referred to, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mark draws our attention to a beginning in these opening words. And it is a beginning that he links with the gospel itself. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we think of this expression, there are some things that we must think about. And right top of the list, we have to remember that the gospel that Mark is referring to is not something entirely new. It's not something that is just starting here. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not altogether new. In fact, if you look simply at the next verse, that becomes very evident. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets. So here is a beginning that can be traced back to the writing of Malachi in verse 2, the writing of Isaiah in verse 3. So back many centuries, the gospel of Jesus Christ did not begin simply with the beginning of the Savior's ministry upon the earth. What he is now to write about was in fact obviously known to Malachi, known to Isaiah, and the other prophets centuries before. And indeed, the material that he records here, the gospel that he writes of, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that he narrates for us, has its roots in the eternal purpose of God. So he is not saying that this is the beginning of the gospel. This is the first time the gospel has ever been heard. No, he's not saying that at all as he begins to write. In fact, he's writing of an old message. He's writing of an old story that Malachi knew 4 or 5 centuries before, that Isaiah knew 8 centuries or so before his time. Right back to the dawn of time and its roots traced back even to that great gospel promise in the Garden of Eden, where in Genesis 3:15 the seed of the woman was promised who would destroy the serpent and sin and deliver mankind by his redeeming grace. In Acts of the Apostles in the chapter 10 and the verse 43, let's just read verse 42. Peter, the apostle, is speaking here, and he commanded us, that is, the Savior himself commanded us, the apostles, to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead, and to him give all the prophets witness. that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. There's a very simple statement of the gospel. And all of the prophets, and notice the tense that Peter uses, to him give, present tense, all the prophets witness. Not merely give, but give in terms of their written ministry. That ministry continues to bear witness of Christ, urging men to believe in him for the forgiveness of sins. In the book of the Revelation, in chapter 13, and at the verse 8, we read this. It's actually in the context dealing with the life and work of the Antichrist, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And again, this is just one of those little statements that indicate the work of Christ. The work of Christ and the gospel of Christ and the saving work that he will engage in among men down through history goes right back to the beginning of time. As Paul wrote to the Ephesians, it even predates time. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So we must bear that in mind. When Mark is writing about the beginning of the gospel, he's not in any sense suggesting that this is the first time that the gospel of Jesus Christ has been heard. He's writing of an old message whose roots go back into the eternal purpose of redemption in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. But obviously it's suggested to us by this language that this is the beginning point of Mark's account of Christ's life. The life of the Lord Jesus Christ was a gospel life, a gospel ministry, and here is the beginning point of Mark's record. I think that we can see something of his purpose and objective in writing here. He doesn't start like Matthew or Luke with the incarnation and the announcement of Christ's birth, and he doesn't devote any time to record any of those important events. But rather he begins, like John's gospel, begins with the ministry of John the Baptist and the beginning of Christ's public ministry, his preaching of the gospel, his exposition of the gospel, his living of that life in public to produce that gospel righteousness that would be imputed to his people. There's also something else that I think is suggested here, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because there is an important change occurs at this point in human history. There is the end of something and the beginning of something. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, the Lord Jesus, talking about the ministry of John the Baptist, says this, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it." There was a definite turning point in human history and in the history of Revelation, the history of redemption, at this particular point. And in a sense, there is a beginning. This is the difference between the Old Testament and the New. Now, while there is an underlying similarity and continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament, they both deal with the same gospel, they both deal with the same way of salvation, they are different. There is a real difference between them. In the Old Testament period and in the books of the Old Testament, the gospel of saving grace was administered or presented to men in a different way than it is in the New Testament. Now, it's the same gospel, the same and one only way of salvation, but it was presented differently. It was presented in the form of the Levitical code and Levitical practice. The Old Testament method of presenting the work of Christ involved the symbols and the signs and the shadows of those sacrifices and of all those rites and rituals, as Paul wrote in Hebrews 10:1, the law having a shadow of good things to come, but not the very substance of it itself. And the prophets, all of those prophets that preached of Christ, preached against that background. They presented him in that context. The same Christ, the same gospel, the same saving revelation, but presented in a different manner. Just as in, by way of illustration, in an educational system, the very simple truths of math might be set out to someone in grade 1 or 2 using pictures and symbols and maybe little 3D objects that they can add up, whether it's a couple of apples or pictures of a couple of horses or a ball or whatever it may be, to do the math. Whereas at a higher level, those symbols aren't necessary to deal with this very same underlying principle of math. So in the Old Testament, as John the Baptist emerges on the scene, he's the last of the prophets. The law and the prophets were until John. There's an end now. As Christ emerges onto the scene, and remember, John's public ministry was very, very short, because as Jesus comes preaching the gospel in verse 14, John's already in prison. He was imprisoned, it would appear, practically right away after he had baptized the Christ and the Savior walked onto the scene of human history and John departed. He left. His ministry was very, very short. It ended something. It ended the Levitical symbolism. It ended the Old Testament administration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And with the coming of Christ and the beginning of his public ministry, there is a new beginning. A new beginning. Not a new message, but a new presentation as far as fullness and clarity are concerned. The symbols and signs and types and shadows, they're all put away. And now there is a full manifestation, full clarity. What the prophets and the law predicted has now come to pass. The Messiah has come. The one that the law and the prophets urged sinners to look forward to is now here. So there is no need for that message of looking forward anymore. He has come. And things have changed in that sense. And so as we read Mark's words, there is a significance here that we must not miss. This is a beginning. It's a beginning that we can rejoice in. All things, the old things, the old manner of presenting the truth has passed away. The truth is still the same. We never, ever want to forget that. We must always remember those words of Peter. The prophets still give an effective witness to Christ. They're not without significance today. We can't simply set aside the Old Testament. It's a vital, it still plays a vital role in the revelation of the Savior, but there's a change. There is a difference between the Testaments. And the Old Testament period is now ending, and the new beginning as Jesus Christ emerges as God's Savior. But one other thing I'm going to suggest to you from this word beginning. Perhaps we can also consider the source of the gospel. Because that's a very legitimate concept that is wrapped up in the word that's used here. For example, let me turn you to another occasion where it's used in Revelation chapter 3 in the verse 14. Again, the Lord Jesus is being described here. He is described as the beginning of the creation of God. Now, there are certain cults and false teachers that will use that statement to say that Christ, the Lord Jesus, was in fact the first created being. And therefore they say he's not God. But the proper sense of the words is he is the source or the originator, the origin of all creation. Because it is through him that all things are created. He's the origin of creation. And that's what the word beginning means in that sense. So let's just think for a moment of the origin of the gospel. The origin of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Where does it originate? Where is it sourced? It's sourced in Christ himself. That's why it's called here the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is sourced in him. Its message, its blessings, its benefits all come from him. He is the origin of the redemption, the atonement, the forgiveness and pardon that the gospel proclaims to sinners. In him and in him alone, the blessings of the gospel can be obtained. No man comes to the Father but by me. Neither in the Old Testament nor in the New. No man, anywhere, at any time, no man comes to the Father but by him. There is no name given under heaven, from one side of heaven to the other, from one side of the earth to the other, no name anywhere at any time given among men, but that name of Christ by which we must be saved. And it is in him that we have redemption, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The beginning of the gospel, it begins and ends with Christ himself. There is no gospel apart from him. Take Christ away, you've got no gospel. There is no good news apart from Christ. In these modern church days, there is a tendency to talk about spiritual things in a sort of an underhand, coded, secret fashion. We're just reading the other day about the formation of a new church locally. And the idea is that men come and be filled. Well, filled with what? How are they going to be filled? There's not a mention of Christ or the Bible or the gospel in it from one end of it to the other. I had somebody submit a comment on my website in an article about C.S. Lewis and say that our duty as a Christian is simply to love. It was a classic statement of modern Christianity. Well, love what? The alcoholic loves his drink. It's killing him. Are you going to commend him? He loves it after all. Is that Christian duty? It's such silliness. There is this tendency to talk about a gospel, which is a false gospel in essence, that has no Christ in it. The gospel is Christ, and Christ is the gospel. Here is the beginning of the gospel. If we put it this way, fundamental to the gospel is Christ. You can't have one without the other. And that surely is suggested to us by Mark's words of introduction here. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's his life. It's what he did. It's the record of his work and person and ministry. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Let's notice something else here. The gospel focuses upon Jesus Christ. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is an elementary lesson. While Mark does not begin at the incarnation, and in that sense at the beginning of Christ's earthly life as a man, he does begin at the beginning of gospel truth. Here is an elementary lesson. The person and the work of Christ is the substance of the gospel revelation. Notice how he emphasizes the humanity of the person here just by the use of that name, Jesus. That is his name. You know that. That's his human name. That's his name as a man. He's Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus is his name as a man. In Luke's Gospel chapter 2, the verse 21, we read of that moment when he is given that name. Luke 2 and the verse 21, when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So there you have a name associated with his humanity, with his conception, with his birth, and here with the circumcision, he's called Jesus. As we read the Gospel of Mark, we are confronted very much with Jesus the man. Jesus the working man. We have his life of service as a man, among men, for men. And while Mark doesn't record the details of his incarnation directly in this narrative, nevertheless, the incarnation is obviously underlying everything that is written here. It's Jesus, the gospel of Jesus, the gospel of the man. Because man fell in Adam, the gospel provides a man who will stand in the place of temptation, who will provide righteousness that can be imputed rather than sin that is imputed to his posterity. We have the human person. We have a divinely appointed role or ministry where he is Jesus the Christ. You know that this just means that he's the Messiah. It is the title of his office, of his work, of his ministry. He is the anointed prophet, priest, and king, and as a man he goes about discharging the functions of that office. That is what the gospel is. Jesus as the anointed prophet, priest, and king that mankind in their sin needs. It is as the man anointed that he provides that which sinners need to be delivered from the power and the penalty of sin in time and in eternity. As a human priest, as a human prophet, as a human king, this is the truth that is to be observed here. All the way through Mark's gospel, he is the man with the stamp of God's anointing upon him, appointed by God to fulfill these offices and discharge these functions in order to save sinners. Now, the interesting thing is, you must never forget as we read this title, the Christ here, others claimed that title. As Mark writes, he writes emphatically, this is the gospel of Jesus the Christ. So there is a distinction made here, because others claimed that title. If you go back to Matthew chapter 24, in which the Lord Jesus is teaching toward the end of his ministry, and the verse 5 is warning the disciples against being deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Come claiming the name, the official title that belongs to Christ. And this is what they'll say, I am the Christ. There'll be many of them. Right up until the day of Christ's return, there have been those already who claim to be the Christ and will continue to do so. But you see, here is the work of saving faith. Here is the work of gospel faith that embraces this simple fact that Mark is starting with, Jesus is the Christ. You remember how Peter made that confession? All kinds of confusion about who the Savior was. Whom do men say that I am? Jeremiah. Some of the prophets. Elijah. Well, who do you say I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you remember the Lord said, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And on this rock I will build my church. Here is the bedrock of true faith. Here is the bedrock of the gospel, that he is Jesus the Christ. That's what grace reveals to sinners. My Father has revealed it to you, not flesh and blood. You can never preach somebody or witness somebody into a conviction that Jesus is the Christ. God alone can do the work. And as Mark writes this, he is therefore very simply and concisely stating something that he believes, that the Spirit teaches, but that can only be received by faith as the result of regeneration. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus the Christ. That's where the gospel begins, as it were. That eye-opening experience in regeneration that Jesus and none other is the Christ of God, the Savior. There is no other. That's the bedrock upon which the Savior builds his church. This is the rock upon which I will build my church. He's described here as not only Jesus the Christ, but the Son of God. As this gospel era begins, all of its fullness and all of its clarity, the law and the prophets with their faithful ministry, but limited to the use of signs and shadows and symbols, that has now come to an end. We must remember the words of Hebrews chapter 1. They are very poignant just at this point. God, who at sundry and in sundry times and in diverse manners, in other words, different times, different ways, down through human history, God has spoken to man in time past by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Here's what makes the difference now. It's a difference in degree. It's the same message, only now more clearly, powerfully, fully declared. Because it's declared by the Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, by who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. That's who the Son is. That's who this great prophet is. In terms of the parable, you remember how the Lord Jesus taught of how he sent those messengers to the vineyard to bring the fruit, and last of all, they will reverence my Son. I'll send my Son. And this is what Mark is announcing. The Son has come. In a human sense, John was the greatest of all the prophets. But in the absolute sense, here is the greatest of all the prophets. Islam, of course, claims that distinction for Muhammad, greater than Christ. Muhammad is a false prophet. Muhammad's prophetic ministry is an invention of wicked men. His is not the revelation of the truth of God. Jesus, the Son of God. Not merely a prophet, but the Son acting as a prophet. The one who is the exact stamp of the Father's character. According to Hebrews 1:3. The express image of his person. What a beautiful expression that is. Jesus, the person of the Father made visible. And that's who comes to reveal the gospel in all its fullness and clarity and power. He is God. This title proclaims it. And Paul was writing of the humiliation of Christ. You know how he wrote in Philippians 2, the verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," Jesus the Messiah, "who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Those words could very well form the introduction to Mark's gospel. Here is the man, God humbling himself in the form of a man to serve. The busy servant of Jehovah is none other than the Son himself, living as a servant in obedience to his Father's will. That's the man that's in view here in Mark's gospel. Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. One thought I want to leave you with in conclusion is that what Mark has to write about Christ, he writes in chorus with the prophets. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written. So, what Mark is saying here in one sense is, I am writing what is written. You see how he's making a parallel. I am writing as it is written in the prophets. He's writing in agreement with the prophets. His work is going to conform to the pattern of the prophets. While it is a development of the message that the prophets preached, while it is an enlargement upon that, it's going to conform to the pattern. And he underscores this vital point right away. He is recording the actual events which the prophets predicted. As they wrote, so now he writes. And he uses their words to authenticate his own writing. This is what is the hallmark of this gospel. Why should we accept it? Why should we believe it? Because it is written according to what is written in the prophets. It passes the test of Scripture. It conforms to Scripture itself. And even such a history as the life of Christ must be validated by Scripture itself. And in this Mark is conforming to a very important biblical standard, that Scripture is validated by Scripture. It validates itself. It proves itself. It explains itself. 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's read the words in the verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, what is Peter saying there? Is he saying, as some foolishly, and I've heard this many times, it becomes annoying when people say that's just your private interpretation of the Bible, and the Bible forbids you to make any private interpretation. That's rubbish. I have, in that sense, a private right to read and study Scripture. But that's not what Peter's talking about. When he uses the word private, he's not referring to me as a reader. He's in fact talking about the individual passages of God's Word. No prophecy of the Scripture, as it were, stands on its own to be interpreted by itself in isolation from everything else. That's what he means by the private interpretation. We use the word private often of ourselves as an individual person. And we talk about being in private. We shut everybody else out. We close the door on ourselves. We can't have that attitude to Scripture. So, for example, you can't come to the book of the Revelation or any other individual book of the Bible and say this is a standalone book and it doesn't matter what Moses wrote or Paul wrote or Daniel wrote or David wrote. That doesn't matter. I'm going to interpret this in a private sense just within the four walls of the book of the Revelation or an individual book. No, you can't do that. The point Peter is making here is you must interpret Scripture by Scripture because all of Scripture is written by a single author. That's why he says, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. There's one author. All the book is written by the same author, employing different men to write down the words, but the same author. And therefore, one book, one passage, one verse must interpret another. And no matter where you go in the Bible, no matter what the subject, it has to agree with everything else, or the interpretation is wrong. You cannot interpret a verse, a line, a word, a statement, a book, a section of Scripture without careful reference to everything else. That's why a piecemeal approach to the reading and the study of the Scripture is destined to lead to error. Oh, I only read the Psalms. I only read the Gospels. Well, I only read the New Testament. You're going to go wrong. It's all or nothing. Everything has to shine light on everything else. Scripture is validated by Scripture. And Mark is careful right at the outset to set that down as a rule, as it is written in the prophets. The gospel is built upon the foundation of the prophets. Isn't that an obvious thing here? The gospel is built on the foundation of the prophets. Mark saying, I'm beginning a new era, in a sense. Christ has come. The gospel light is shining in its fullness. All that the prophets preached about under types and shadows and symbols now is in the full light. Here's a new beginning. But it's built on the foundation of what was written. And if we just stick to verse 2 and 3, what was written 400 plus years before, 800 years before, the gospel of the New Testament is the same as the gospel of the Old Testament. When we talk about somebody building a house, we have the understanding that we may only be referring to what we see above the ground, but we understand there's a bit below the ground too that is vital to the existence of the superstructure. The foundation and the superstructure go together. And if we were to speak of somebody building a house and then we were to discover someday that they're just building the superstructure and never put in a foundation, you would say, that's no way to build a house. The New Testament is a superstructure, but it's built on the foundation. And that's, of course, what Paul taught the Ephesians. You're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And the gospel revelation of the New Testament is a superstructure of the gospel that is built on the foundation of the Old Testament revelation. And as Mark begins to write here, here's an important lesson. Whatever we read, whatever we write, whatever we say, whatever we believe about Christ must have the imprimatur, the stamp of approval, of the Scripture. It is written. It has to come back to that every time. It is written. If we can't come back there, then we need to re-examine what we're thinking, what we're saying, what we're reading, what we're writing. As he writes of Christ, an important emphasis is going to be that the Savior himself and his ministry is the fulfillment of the promise of God the Father. Verse 2, the Father's words recorded in the book of Malachi are quoted here. Behold, I send my messenger before thy face. Now we'll look at these words as they relate to John next time. But the I here is the Father. I am sending my messenger, that's John, before thy face, that's Christ. So it's the fulfillment of the Father's promise that we're seeing here. He is the Lord, as Malachi describes it. Look, let's just do no more than read the words in Malachi 3 and the verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts, and he's here. As Mark begins to write, what a thrill must have gone through his soul. God keeps his word. You know, that's something that you can be absolutely confident about in terms of the gospel revelation of salvation. God keeps his word. He said he'd send the messenger. He said he'd send the Lord, the Savior, and he's here, as it is written. Then he is identified in the verse 3 as the Lord. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And again, the quote here is from Isaiah 40, the verse 3. And he's giving this title to the Savior. He is the Lord. It's a title of deity, and especially in the Old Testament, used of the Messiah. Psalm 110 and the verse 1, which the Lord Jesus himself takes up in the course of his ministry in Matthew chapter 22. If you turn just back to that, Matthew 22, the verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. He saith unto them, how then? Now here's this question of interpretation of Scripture by Scripture. How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying? Now he quotes from Psalm 110:1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Let David then call him Lord. How is he his son? You have to come up with a doctrinal explanation of those words that put the two statements together. How is he David's son, and how is he the Lord? Because he's God incarnate. That's the only doctrine that you can come away with from those verses. He is God manifest in the flesh, and that flesh is of the line of David. And Mark has exactly the same view of Christ as the prophets did. This is the important thing. He calls him here the Lord. He's Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, the Lord. He takes the prophet's testimony of Christ and makes it his own. See how he does that? That's what we do, usually, when we're making a quote from someone. Even when we're putting the quotation marks around it and indicating that we have borrowed the words from somewhere else, we're making them our own. I'm writing them down. Mark is writing them here. This is what I believe about the Savior. He's the Lord. He has accepted what is written. His mind, his heart, his pen is in tune with what the prophets wrote. That's the only way to approach the ministry of Christ. There are those that would encourage us to be open-minded, to take a new approach, to adopt a different approach. No, there is no different approach. It's as it is written. That is the approach that we must take. That is the view of Christ that we must have. And as we continue this series in the life of Christ that Mark presents to us, I trust that we will learn of him, and here and there, I'm sure, perhaps need to alter the view of Christ that we have had to get it in line with what the Scriptures teach. May the Lord do so and give us that biblical view of the Savior.